Last time, brothers and sisters. Deep breath, yes, that's right. Good morning, my beloved brethren and sisters.
Good morning, brother.
I think you should practice when you get home as well. Well, my beloved brothers and sisters, we must take our parting from Paul. We leave him in prison. There in Rome, undaunted though by his captivity. For as the record in Acts tells us that he was preaching the kingdom of God and those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And it's in that confidence that he has written to the Philippians. And it must be with great joy that they hear from their beloved apostle. This man had persecuted the church with all his energy, with all his strength, with all the endeavours that he possessed. And now he spends his energy in their care, in his love for them. It's interesting, actually, when you look at chapter 3 and you see that word where he speaks in verse 6 concerning his activities prior to his meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. He says, a Pharisee, and then verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That word persecuting is quite interesting, because if you just look down the chapter and you come to verse 12... you see, it says there, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I press on. And in the original, it's the same word as that word persecute. So the same endeavours that had gone into persecuting the church are now being put into his life in Christ. And when you get down to verse 14... you read those words that we know so well. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press, and it's the same word again. All his endeavours now, all that energy, all that thinking, all that planning, all that effort into grappling with this sudden ecclesia that had sprung up, has gone into persecuting his own life in pursuit of his Lord. And he is not unaware of their care for him. And that's what he writes to them about, isn't it, in these last few verses that we're considering this morning. He's talking about their sacrifice on his behalf. They are a true witness to us, brothers and sisters, of how we should be careful and concerned for one another. He had said to them in this letter, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's exactly what these brethren and sisters in Philippi had done. But he gave them an example. Back there in chapter 2, he had spoken about the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how he then follows it with a very practical illustration. We know our Lord humbled himself and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And for many of us, sometimes when we consider the Lord, we think how far beyond our capabilities such a life of service and dedication and obedience and perfect sinlessness is. But then the Apostle Paul says to them, you also have other examples of how to serve and to sacrifice. So in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Here is the Apostle Paul, and if you've got a margin reference, you'll see that it speaks there of being poured out as a drink offering on their burnt offering. What he's saying is, you are committing yourself and you're making the effort, and I am only too pleased to be part of that effort that you are making to serve our Lord in heaven. So he just talks about his own service in two verses. But then he says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." And so he describes Timothy as someone who is like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. And Timothy fulfills this qualification, doesn't he? "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Here is someone who is like-minded as the Apostle Paul, like-minded even as them, who is naturally a caring person. If you just come back to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in the 16th chapter, there's an interesting reference there in regard to this. When he wrote to that ecclesia in regard to Timothy, he said this at verse 10, "Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." And that's an interesting expression regarding Timothy, that expression, "he worketh the work of the Lord." Because when you go back to the book of Numbers in the 4th chapter, that's the description of the Levitical responsibility to work the work of the Lord, to care for the things of the house of God, to make sure that everything is in order and done decently, and that those things which are necessary for God to be worshipped and praised are there, and that all is done according to the will of God and the purpose of God, that God might be glorified. That was the work of the Levites. And that's how Paul describes Timothy, and that's how he describes our responsibilities one for another, those of us who are here in the house of God, that we each have a care and a duty and a responsibility, both for one another and for those things which are done in the name of our Lord. And so Timothy is someone that you can look to and see in him an example of how you should be. And so, having spent two verses to talk about himself, he spends four verses talking about Timothy. And then he comes to Epaphroditus. Verse 25. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So there is someone that you can look at that was prepared to give his life saw his life of no consequence in regard to the duties and the responsibilities. To come from Philippi and to come to Rome, to come to that place of captivity, and to, on behalf of his brothers and sisters, not just bring something, leave it and go, but to stay and minister and to put his own life at risk in caring for others. When the Apostle James talks about caring, he talks about to visit the widows and the orphans. And that word visit doesn't just mean you turn up and then you go away again. That's not what it means. It actually means to become involved, to take upon yourself their burden. And here was a man who truly had been prepared to lay down his life, carrying out the work of his brothers and sisters in caring for the Apostle Paul. So he wrote 2 verses about himself, 4 about Timothy, and 6 about Epaphroditus. This man, named after a pagan god, had truly been converted to serve the Lord, and was prepared to lay down his life. He was sick nigh unto death. He had spent himself for his brethren and sisters. And so, this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to these brethren and sisters is one which echoes constantly with their love for each other. In everything they do, in everything they say, in everything they're involved in, the one thing is that they might all come together in the love of Christ and be prepared for the coming of their Lord. But there are so many things that make life difficult. And the Apostle Paul now deals with that. For I have learned, he said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I said to you earlier, didn't I, in the beginning of the week, that one of the most successful business companies in the world only has one product. It has lots of imitators, quite a certain amount of competition. But the way they keep surviving and being strong and staying at the top is because their house motto is, the world belongs to the discontented. Never be satisfied. And that's their object in life, is to cause us never to be satisfied. But the Apostle Paul is telling us there in verse 11 of chapter 4, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So what does the word content mean? It actually means to raise a barrier. That's what it means. To being content is not a passive occupation. Being content is not just sitting doing nothing. Being content is a very active thing, because to be content, you have to put a barrier between yourself and the things which would make you discontented. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You have to raise a barrier between you and those things in the world that are going to make you discontented, unhappy with your lot. If you go to his letter to Timothy, first letter, 6th chapter, that well-known chapter, you find there that the same expression occurs again. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And that's the same word. Paul is saying there are some necessities of life, and if you've got the basic necessities of life, then learn to be content. To put up a barrier between the other things that crowd in upon you in your life. So back in Philippians, in that fourth chapter, he then expands what it is to be content. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, the Apostle Paul says there's as much danger in having not enough, as you might think, and there's as much danger in having too much. That's why when God took the children of Israel through the wilderness, he didn't give them enough food, you know, for 3 weeks or a month in one go. Sufficient unto the day was what they got, except when they got to the weekend. They always had sufficient. And of course, their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out, which wouldn't suit many of us in this day and age, would it? It certainly wouldn't suit many of the manufacturers, that's for sure. They expect us to get rid of this year's, ready for next year's. And so, the Apostle Paul says, I've actually learnt that in whatever condition I find myself, to accept it. Not to want something else. I've learnt that secret. Because when you read that verse, go back there to chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed. That word instructed, if you have a margin, you'll see, means I've learnt the secret. It isn't something which comes naturally, brethren and sisters. You see, it's not natural to be content when you haven't got what you think you should have. But he says, I've been instructed. I've learnt. So we have to be taught from Scripture how to abound, both when we're hungry and when we're full. But we have to make positive steps to build barriers. Now, some of you know what I'm going to say in relation to that because you've heard me say it before. The next time you think, we'll have a holiday, why don't you put the money to some good cause and stay at home and do the garden? The next time you're going to buy a £10,000 motor car, why don't you buy an £8,000 motor car and give the extra £2,000 to Olivet? The next time you want to put an extension on the house, why don't you say, no, I'll make that money available to my brothers and sisters in the mission field. If we could do that, brethren and sisters, then we'd really know we'd raised the barrier, wouldn't we? If we could really dig into our lives in that sort of way and put a barrier between us and the things that the world tells us we need, we should have, they're so important. If we could turn our back on all that and learn, be instructed to know both when we're full and when we're hungry, that actually God is taking care of us. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He knew how to trust in God in whatever circumstance he found himself, and he didn't bother to pursue his own particular interests. He just accepted life as God brought it to him and got on with the work of caring for his brethren and sisters, of preaching the gospel, of giving glory to God and to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in this fourth chapter, I can do all things. And back in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the seventh chapter, there's an illustration of how God strengthened and helped him. And it's very relevant to what we're considering in this letter to the Philippians. You see, Back there in 2 Corinthians 7, he says in verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that was cast down comforted us." How did God comfort him? By the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desires, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. So it wasn't just in the presence of his fellow brother, but in that which he could talk about, and in the expressions of a shared faith and fellowship. And this was what made Paul strong. This was what encouraged him there in the midst of all the troubles that he faced. So he says in verse 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." And so you see how fellowship, brethren and sisters, is the thing that really matters. Fellowship is the thing which strengthens, encourages, lifts the heart, brings joy, concentrates the mind on the important things of life. And so back in Philippians, he talks to them about what they've done for him. He says there in verse 14, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate or have fellowship with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no ecclesia communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." They had sent somebody, and they had sent something. They had sent someone who was going to stay with him, talk to him, encourage him in his quiet, desperate moments when he wondered what God wanted him to do. This man had come that the apostle might truly rejoice in the Lord, because they shared fellowship together. He had brought something, and what he brought filled up the life of the apostle Paul. The fellowship of this ecclesia and of this man made Paul have everything he needed, rich beyond comparison. What did he say to them? "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Twice while he was at Thessalonica, once when he was at Corinth, now when he is in Rome, this ecclesia sent and sent and sent again. Whenever the opportunity presented itself, they sent and supported. Wasn't once, wasn't twice, wasn't three times, but four times the record tells us that this ecclesia were committed to helping the Apostle Paul. That's what fellowship is about, brothers and sisters. Consistency. Not just doing it once. Not just putting it in a bag as it goes round, because it's not my problem when the bag's gone, someone else will see to it. That's not being consistent in your fellowship. It's taking a care, finding out, knowing what needs to be done, being involved. That's what care in fellowship actually means. And what is the Apostle Paul directing them to when he uses that expression? "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Well, he's directing their minds back to the book of Leviticus, to those offerings and to those sacrifices which were given under the law, to that burnt offering which spoke of total dedication, to the peace offering which spoke of fellowship and praise, to the sin offering which spoke of atonement for actions, to the trespass offering which spoke of making amends, for the meal and drink offering which spoke of dedicating specific labours to the Lord. And what is it that he's reminding them in directing them to that? Well, when you go back to Leviticus, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, as you read through all the offerings, what do you find? It's an offering made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord. For an offering to be acceptable, brothers and sisters, it had to be put onto the altar and burnt. Totally removed. And in that is a very important lesson. What they offered was consumed by fire. What does fire do, brothers and sisters? Well, we know it consumes. It's obvious, isn't it? You put something on the altar, it's gone. Burnt. Nothing remains. But we also know the purpose of fire is to cleanse, isn't it? To remove the dross and to remain that which is perfect. But fire also does something else. It creates. Let's just go back to the book of Leviticus. To that, those first few chapters. There in chapter 1, we have, starting at verse 3, the burnt offering. And you come down to verse 9, and the end of verse 9, it says, it's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Where does the sweet savour come into it? What does the word savour mean? It means fragrance. Now, it didn't exist until the fire consumed the sacrifice. There could be no sweet savour until the fire actually took what was offered, burnt it up, and what ascended then was that sweet savour. So there can't be a sweet savour that ascends to God until the fire consumes the sacrifice. Now, the Apostle Paul is taking hold of these lessons that are here, and he's bringing out a spiritual principle for our lives. If you come back to the New Testament and to the Epistle to the Ephesians, you find that this is spoken about, again, by the Apostle Paul. It's in a number of his epistles. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we read this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So how is this sweet-smelling savour brought into being? It's in our relationships with one another, isn't it? This is where the fragrance is going to be brought into existence. When we learn to avoid all those things which he's listed there in chapter 4 and verse 30, And when we have learnt to walk in love, even as God has loved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is taking hold of this principle of sacrifice, of giving something and having it consumed, that it might in the giving and in the consumption of it be a creative act that is well pleasing unto God. And it is important, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to realize that, because you see, our God is a consuming fire. That's what Paul is leading us to realize. Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? If we just go to the book of Hebrews, where that reference comes from, and then we have to go back to the Old Testament again to see the origin of this expression. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, and that 12th chapter, the writer here is comparing, verse 18 onwards, the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness with the experiences of the first century brethren and sisters. That's what he's doing. And he's talking about the fact that there at Horeb, they were kept back from the mountain, and their fear separated them from God. And there was a fence put up, and if animals went onto that mount, they were speared and stoned. And in comparison, he says in verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So there is a fellowship here, even beyond that which was experienced by the children of Israel at Horeb. And he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And he's taking us back, isn't he? All the way back to the wilderness and to Horeb, to the establishment of Israel as a kingdom when they had been brought out of Egypt, when they were camped there for those years at the foot of Horeb, and the law was given, and they were put into their families and their tribes, and the tabernacle was constructed that God might dwell in the midst of them. And so when you come back to the book of Deuteronomy, into those chapters 4, 5, and 6, you see how this picture of fire, a God of fire, dominates the proceedings. There in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, the mountain burned with fire. The voice comes out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of words but saw no form or similitude. We haven't got time this morning, but if you go into John's Gospel, chapter 5 and chapter 12, you'll find that that's picked up by the Lord in speaking about his own ministry. And then you come down to verse 15, it talks about where they were spoken to there in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Verse 33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as thou hast heard and live? And so you come on down, verse 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his great mighty power out of Egypt. And when you go into chapter 5, you then find there that God is talking face to face, and Moses has to come as an intermediary between the people and God. Moses had to stand between them and the voice. Chapter 5, verse 24. Ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Well, brothers and sisters, God is a consuming fire. God speaks, and it is done. When the sacrifice is burnt, and the fragrance arises to God, he is well pleased with those who have sacrificed. For God wants to consume us. He wants his word, his voice, his will into our hearts and minds. Israel said to Moses, you go and talk to God. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. Oh, that such a heart were in them, was the response. But God wants to take away that which is natural, that which is earthy, that which makes us discontented. He wants us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it, in another place? Romans chapter 12. We are to be consumed, to be burnt up, that the character of God might be seen in us. That our whole lives might become a living fragrance, a sweet savour that rises up acceptably to one another. And how will we do that? In our love and service to one another. In the giving of ourselves, that we might indeed become an acceptable sacrifice. But there was another aspect of that expression, wasn't there? I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Brother David touched upon this, didn't he? On Wednesday night. What would they be thinking of when they read those words? An odour of a sweet smell. Mark chapter 14, my beloved brothers and sisters. The words of the Lord are a prophecy concerning that woman, fulfilled now here in this ecclesia in Philippi. Verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good, do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And so, just as the high priest was anointed, so here our high priest was anointed by this woman for his burial. And the house would have been full of that odour of a sweet smell as that ointment was poured out upon our Lord. And as we give, brethren and sisters, as we give to one another, as we pour out ourselves for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, so the house of God is full of this sweet smell, this odour, this precious ointment, this thing of great value which is our love for one another. I haven't got a precious ointment. I don't have that much money. What can I give? And Jesus sat watching as they came into the temple. And he saw them giving of their abundance, of their plenty, of what they had to spare, of the great noise as it went down the funnels and into the chests. And he saw a widow who put in 2 mites. She hath given more than they all, for she gave everything. You see, brothers and sisters, the value of what you give, the value of what you do, is not counted at the point of receipt. The value of what you give, the value of what you do, is counted at the point of giving. What has it cost you? Not necessarily the benefit it will give somebody else, but what does it cost you? That's what the Lord is looking at. What does it cost you to do that? What does it cost you to give that? What have you sacrificed and given? Because if it hasn't affected you, then it hasn't cost you anything, has it? What costs nothing, brethren and sisters, is worth nothing. That's the stark reality, isn't it? So this is where I do the other bit some of you have heard before. If you took all the money you had in your pocket, every single bit of it, and you put it all in the collection bag, everything you had, everything you possessed on you, take out your wallet, take out your money, open your purse, empty your pockets, put it in the bag, what would happen, brethren and sisters? Would you starve? No. Would you have to leave the car and walk home because you couldn't have any money for fuel? No. Would your children go barefoot because you couldn't buy them shoes? No. None of those things would happen, would they? And if we made it a rule that every time we went to the meeting and there was a collection, that's what we had to do. We had to take out everything we had and put it in the bag. What difference would it make? The only difference it would make, we'd be very careful about how much money we took to the meeting, that's all. It's the only difference it would make, isn't it? And so we have to learn to give an acceptable sacrifice. One that will create a sweet-smelling savour. And that means giving ourselves. Giving our all. Giving till it hurts. Putting up a barrier between us and all those other things we might like to be involved in. Brothers and sisters, we have to be like that woman. Take the most precious thing in our life and give it to someone else that they might share it. So even if we haven't got much, we have the gospel. We have life. We have the hope of the kingdom. We have the most wonderful thing we can share with anybody. And we are all capable of giving that, sharing it, allowing it to be someone else's precious gift. And so, brothers and sisters, as we finalise now our thoughts here in regard to this letter to the Philippians, this is the theme that runs through it. What enabled that sacrifice to be made? What motivated that love? What drove the Apostle Paul and encouraged the brethren and sisters to give and to give and to give again until it hurt? It was their sure knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back and the kingdom was going to be established. until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ, in the day of Christ, from whence also we look for the Saviour. Again and again and again, it runs through his writing of this epistle. Christ is coming, and the kingdom is going to be established. What greater power and motivation could there be in our lives, that we might give our lives now, that the joy of the kingdom might be ours, that the wonder of eternity, that the blessing not only of fellowship with our brethren and sisters that we can see and feel and touch, but the blessing of fellowship with Christ and with God himself in that great day. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul knew the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because he met him. And the Apostle Peter was able to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we, brothers and sisters, because we have read it, we have seen it, we have been promised it. We have stood by the empty tomb. We have been there on the Mount of Olives as the Lord ascended. We have heard the angels say, this same Jesus which you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. It is our promise and our assurance. God has loved us and called us into his house, where we may minister to him, but above all, we may minister to one another. So, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul says, having read this letter, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you.